In 1974, a Hungarian professor of architecture invented a device that, at least to me, is a device of torture. It is one of great inspiration and interest, and for most people, it's one of immense frustration and agony. You say, what is that thing? It's the Rubik's Cube. It's a toy. Are you guys familiar with this thing? It's a toy of torture. It's a cube. It has six different colors that you can align in different combinations. And the goal is, of course, to get each side, each face, being of the same color. But that's harder than it looks, if you've ever tried it, because there are actually 43 quintillion possible combinations. That's 43 times 10 to the 18th. And that's just a magnificent number. But let me just explain it to you in kind of more tangible terms. If you made a cube of the standard size and put one cube after the other in every possible configuration, it would span 261 light years. Or you could do it this way, if that's too long for you to think about. You could cover the Earth 273 times with the number of cubes for those possibilities. Or if you wanted to do it a different way, if you turned the cube, rotated it for each possibility one per second, it would take you 1.4 trillion years to actually go through all the possibilities. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have 1.4 trillion years to figure out this cube. And some people have, therefore, made it a lot more efficient to go through it. The world record, as of yet, is 5.5 seconds to solve a cube. You can also do it one-handed, and the world record for that is 9 seconds. You can do it with your feet, and the world record of that is 28 seconds, and you can do it blindfolded. I don't even know how that works. How do you know when to stop? Like, done in 24 seconds. And they invented a robot out of Legos. Hey, for Chris, who is the model of Lego, you're also one of my kids' heroes, because I told them that, and they're like, what? That's so cool! And, because they love Legoland, and actually, Dr. Stead, the grandfather of Sarah, it always teases me about taking my kids to Legoland. But they've invented a Lego robot, a robot made out of Legos that can solve a Rubik's Cube in 3 seconds flat. Now, I have my own strategies to solve Rubik's Cubes. Here are some of them. First one is pretend you're colorblind. 0 seconds. It's all the same color. It's all the same thing. You're done. Or if you're not able to do that, you can do one of two other possibilities. One, you can cut off each color and repaste it on the right configuration, or just glue it the way it comes to you. That's what I do with my kids. When they got a Rubik's Cube from a friend from church, I just said, let's super glue that thing so it never turns ever again. And they're not tempted. 0 seconds for all of those. Now, in all seriousness, what are the strategies to solve a Rubik's Cube? And the key is to have key pieces in place. And for a Rubik's Cube, evidently, from what I've read, I don't even know if it really works, but this is supposedly true from the experts, that if you get an alignment of a cross on each side, or on at least one side of the same color, you can do a certain amount of moves, and you will be able to solve the puzzle. Once you get those pieces in place, everything can be resolved. And that principle of getting key pieces in place to solve a puzzle isn't just for Rubik's Cubes, it's for jigsaw puzzles, the corners, right? When you align those corners, then you know that the puzzle can and will be solved. Same thing with the crossword puzzle. When you obtain certain key words that span the entire puzzle, then you know all the puzzle pieces that can and will be solved. And so there is this principle. Once you get certain pieces in place, you can solve a puzzle. It will all fit into the framework, and that isn't just for all kind of toy types of puzzles, but it is really also for the puzzle of life. And life really is a puzzle at times. We have trials, there's evil, there's injustice in the world, and it can make us wonder how God is good, or compassionate, or understanding. And we might ask questions like this relative to, say, the world. And when you think of the situations in the news that happens on a global scale, you might wonder, how can God be good? How can God be kind when there's genocide, when there's famine, when there's war, when there's kidnappings, when believers may spend a significant part of their life separated from their family in prison. And there are all these other unspeakable atrocities that happen, and it doesn't take much to find out about these things. You just open up the web and you find them. How can God be good? How can God be kind in those circumstances? And we could also forget about just reading the news on the internet. You can look in the mirror and look at your personal trials. You can look at your personal struggles in sanctification and how hard it is to honor God. And it's just a tough struggle. And you wonder, how can God be good to put me through all of this heartache and pain? And if we move a little bit from ourselves to talking with other people, you start to realize there's a lot of struggles a lot of people have, whether that be illness or death or finances. Even society is getting darker and darker, particularly in America. And you wonder, how can God be good in all this? How can God be right in all of this? And so the question becomes, what do you do when skeptics ask? What do you do when the atheist asks you, hey, how do you really know? How can God be good in this situation? What evidence, what basis do you have that God can resolve all of this? And how do we respond when believers who are struggling in their own lives with circumstances and difficulty, whether that be with family or illness or with death, how do we handle believers in their darkest trial? And how do we respond when we ask ourselves the question? How do we really know that God is good? How do we deal with suffering and wrongness in this world? And there are a lot of biblical approaches. There are a lot of ways to tackle the issue. But one that is aligning with what we've been talking about with this puzzle is, the key is, with the puzzle of life, is to have those key pieces in place. If you know that there are certain facts that are true, certain realities about God and what he's done that are true, then you know that everything can and will be solved. You might not have an answer for how the specific situation relates, but you have all the pieces on the table so that you have a framework by which you can establish there will be a solution. I can't identify exactly how it's going to work, but I know it can and will be solved. And you say, well, what are those big puzzle pieces? What can you put on the table? What truths can you lay out that show that everything can and will be resolved? And I think most people would answer the gospel. The gospel is what does that. In fact, it's kind of a mantra. We're gospel-centered. We're gospel-driven. And there's truth in that. But the question is, how does that exactly work? And how specifically? And where in the Bible does it actually state that and explain how it all works? And the book that really does that, and the book that really uniquely does that, is the book of Job. It's the book of Job. And so I want to turn to the book of Job, and we're going to go through a series of passages to kind of advance our way through the book, and we're going to see how this works. And while you're turning to the book of Job, and maybe you're already open there, you might be kind of surprised, and maybe not that surprised after this morning, about how Job could set up for the gospel in this way. But just going back to our background, I think most of us would believe, and I believed when I was a kid, that Job should only be 5 chapters. You have 3 chapters for Job's suffering, you have 1 chapter where God confronts Job, and then you have the end. So it should be 5 chapters. And so when I started reading the book of Job in my personal study, you know, for the first 3 chapters, I'm like, yeah, this makes sense. This is exactly what I anticipated. And then I got to chapter 4. And then 5. And then 6, and the book was not ending. And 7, and the book was still not ending. And I started to realize, there are 30-something odd chapters of not ending. This is taking forever. Where was this in Sunday school? And really, I guess they're just trying to summarize, Job's friends were bad for a long time. And that's what they really meant. Well, why are those chapters there? Okay, why are those chapters there? How do they function in the book? And part of their function is, we're moving from the heavenly courtroom scene to the earthly courtroom scene. That's what's going on. We're moving from the heavenly courtroom scene to the earthly courtroom scene. God has won in heaven. God has already defeated Satan in heaven. And now the question is, on earth, is he right? And Job's friends, for one reason or another, and we'll talk about that tomorrow morning actually, are trying to figure out if God is right in a world gone wrong. And why God does what he does. But the problem is, Job's friends always come up with the wrong conclusions. And it frustrates the living daylights out of Job. And every time they come up with the wrong conclusion, which usually defames Joe and hurts his feelings and such, he's pressured more and more to figure out how God could be right. What is really going on? Because it's not what his friends say, so it must be something else. And so Joe is forced and coerced into coming up with criteria that God would be right in a world gone wrong. These things would prove that God, in the midst of everything, was still good in a fallen world. And so Job starts to make wishes. He starts to make wishes. And you'll see this throughout the book of Job. And there are things that Job knows. For example, Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. So he knows that. But the problem is he just doesn't know a lot of details beyond that. And so he starts to make wish statements. He doesn't believe it's going to happen. He doesn't think it's possible. However, if these wishes were true, God would be good. That's what he says. If these wishes were true, God would be good. And Job's wishes are much different than our wishes. If you had three wishes, what would you wish for? And usually we would wish for suffering to end, or we would wish for infinite wishes. And we would use those infinite wishes to figure out how to end our suffering. And that's fine and dandy. And then you start to realize that your wishes don't really solve the problem, because even though you've ended your own personal suffering, you have other angles and other problems to deal with. And so you try to outwish those. And all of a sudden now you've outwished yourself and you've ended up with nothing. And Job knows better than that. Job knows better than that. He knows you don't just wish suffering away, because that doesn't solve the problem. That's removing the symptoms, not the cause. You have to get down below that. And so Job's wishes are the most effective wishes. We're going back to those pieces on the table. If these things were true, he knows everything can and will be solved. Not just for his life now, but for his life forever. That's the key. It's not just for his life now, it's for his life forever. And not just for him, but for the whole world. That's the issue. You see, if you just keep wishing, I don't want this suffering, I don't want that trial, I don't want that trial, you actually don't solve the problem of evil. Because evil still exists, doesn't it? Problems still exist. You didn't wish, okay, you wish away that genocide, but then another one pops up, so you wish that one away. You're always reactionary. You can't actually solve the problem by wishing it away. You have to solve the problem by definitively taking care of it from the top down. And that's what Job wants to figure out. How would you actually prove that evil can be dealt with once and for all time? So he makes a series of wishes, and Job is uniquely qualified to do that. For one, because he suffered the most. Yeah? He suffered the most. And two, because he's insanely smart. And so this is a guy who's thought a lot about how to actually deal with this problem, and now he makes wishes, which he cannot believe will happen, but nevertheless, he makes wishes, and if these wishes are true, then we know that God is good and that the world's issues can and will be resolved. And this is what Job wishes for. He wishes for three things. Three wishes, just like the genie in the bottle. Redemption, representation, and resurrection. Redemption, representation, and resurrection. And already, I think with those terms, you start to realize that kind of sounds like the gospel. And that's what Job wishes for. He doesn't know he's wishing for it, but he's actually wishing for the gospel. If the gospel is true, then everything can and will be resolved, and God is good. And so to this evening, I'm going to talk about those three wishes. I'm going to talk about how they're fulfilled in the gospel so that we can use the gospel to assure our hearts that God is always good and he's always right. And this life, even if you can't figure out exactly how it's going to work out, you can know it can and will be solved. The big pieces are on the table. There's a framework there. And everything can and will be solved. Well, let's talk about, with this in mind, the first wish. The first wish, and that is for redemption. Redemption. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 21. Turn there. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 21. That's Job's first wish. And Job says, what is man that you magnify him, that you set your heart upon him, that you try him in the mornings and you test him without ceasing? How long will you not slack for me? How long will you not remove your gaze until I swallow my spit? Have I sinned? What have I done against you, O watcher of man? Why do you place me like a target so that I'm a burden to myself. Why can't you just forgive my sin and remove my guilt?" Job says these words in response to a guy named Eliphaz. And Eliphaz, and we'll talk more about him later, is a historian. And Eliphaz basically is arguing to Job, "Job, it's all good. It'll all be good in the end. God will work it all out, provided that you repent." Eliphaz says in chapter 5 that blessed are the ones who receive reproof from the Lord, and blessed is the one who is disciplined by the Lord. And if you hear that phrase, it doesn't sound so bad, does it? Isn't that kind of true? Aren't we blessed when God disciplines us and chastises us? Doesn't that sound a little bit like Hebrews chapter 12? And the answer is absolutely. And what you're going to look at with these guys in the book of Job is they're not wrong. Inherently wrong. They actually say a lot of things that are true. Eliphaz's statement is true. And what we're going to learn from this is two things. First, be careful in counseling and in comforting people of using Romans 8:28 too fast. Just telling people, "Oh, it's all going to work out in the end. It's all going to be good. God will work it out." That's not always helpful. That can be very frustrating. And people might not even be asking that question. Maybe they already know that. Like Job has confidence, and more on that in a second. But they want something different. They're not looking for that theological resolution just yet. And here's the second thing. It's not good enough just to interpret Scripture rightly. It's not good enough just to have the truth. You have to apply it right, too. You see, what was Eliphaz's mistake? Did he say something that was true? Yeah, he did say something that was true. God does discipline. He does chastise. And when it happens to us, it's a good thing. But what did he do? He misapplied the text to Job. He couldn't understand Job's situation correctly, so he miscorrelated it. It's not good enough just to nail the interpretation of the text. You have to also nail the application of the text to the right situation. That's critical. And Job latches onto this. And Job says to Eliphaz, "You have not been listening to me." Those are the first words out of his mouth. My grief should be weighed on the scales. Job wasn't looking for an answer. Job was looking for someone to what? Listen to him. To sympathize with him. "You're not sympathetic at all, Eliphaz. You don't understand what I'm asking." Be very, very careful. And Job, as he starts to talk about and ruminate and think about his pain and how massive it is, he comes and starts to question God's love. Does God really love me? If I'm hurting so much, does God really care about me? That's Job's question. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he starts to highlight that. He says, "It's like hard labor for a man on the earth, and my days are like the days of a hired worker." What he's saying to God is basically, "You treat me like a slave. You use me, and then you get rid of me. That's what I feel like, God. That's what I feel like. How can I suffer so much, and you still claim that you love me?" And this is a direct reproof against Eliphaz, because Eliphaz said, "It's all going to be good in the end." And Job's wondering, if God is like a robot, and all you have to do is repent, and then he just switches over, if he's just that harsh, if he's just that cold, if he's that unloving to me, how do I really know it's going to all work out in the end? Because if he's just like a robot, he doesn't really care, so why would he work it out for good? He hasn't been working out in that direction anyways. How do we really know it's all going to work out in the end if God really doesn't love us? That's Job's question. And he starts to expound upon this in chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. He says, "God doesn't love me. Picks on me." That's what he does. He picks on me. Chapter 7, verse 17, "What is man that you are mindful of him," or that you magnify him? And we might think when we initially read that, wow, yeah, we're nothing. And thank the Lord, he pays attention to us. He cares about us. But that's not what Job means. Job says, "What is man?" And the idea of man here is breath, vapor, dust, particles, "that you magnify him like under a magnifying glass," that you have to blow him up, you have to zoom in, like on the iPad or whatever, you zoom in on it. And Job's point is, if you have to magnify me to see me, then pick on someone your own size. I'm nothing. Why do you pick on me so much, God? You're not there. You don't love me, you pick on me. And that, as he says in the next phrase, "that you would set your heart on him," you pick on me, you focus on me, you're fixated on me. "And you don't love me, God," Job says. "You don't love me. Rather, you're nitpickiness is unceasing. Your nitpickiness is unceasing. Look at verse 18. That you would try him in the mornings. So that every morning it starts. But it's more than just once in the day. It's what? You test him at every moment. It doesn't ever stop. God is just relentlessly persecuting Job. And he says, how long will you not remove your gaze from me? In verse 19. And Job says, it's not loving. It's not just you're picking on me. It's not just that you do it all the time. You do it until I'm destroyed. Look at the ending of verse 19. Will you not slacken until I swallow my spit? When Job says he swallows the spit, it's a way of saying, I'm dead. You just want me to die. That's what it feels like. You don't love me. You just want to kill me. You just hate me. And Job says, it's malicious. It's not love. You're malicious. You're sadistic. In verse 20, have I sinned? What have I really done against you? Is my sin that big of a deal? And to be sure here, Job does understand that his sin offends God. He's already said that frequently throughout. And obviously he's done sacrifice for sin in the beginning of the book. And so he understands the weight of sin. But his point is, God, are you just waiting for me to sin? Do you just delight when I sin so you can pin me down? That you make me a target. Am I just your spiritual pinata? You know, is that what I am to you? So that in the end, I'm a burden to myself. I can't even bring myself up. I'm so exhausted from this, God, that I cannot even sustain myself. Job asks, God, do you really love me? Because everything in this says you don't. You don't like me. You pick on me. You never stop. You're an unending bully. You don't stop until I'm dead. And all you do is try to nitpick and try to find something wrong with me. That's all you want to do. How can you say you love me? You're more malicious than loving. And so Job is struggling with God's compassion. With God's compassion. But there is one thing. There is one thing in Job's mind. At this moment when he's so discouraged and so desperate, if this one thing was true, God would be right. It would make sense of everything. And God actually would be loving. And that's what we have in verse 21. That's redemption. Redemption. Oh, that you would forgive my trespass, that you would remove my guilt. Job's point here is if God is going to pay so much attention to me, is he going to focus so much on me, at least don't just look at the problem. What? Solve it. Solve the problem. If you're going to find out all my sins, fine. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to focus so much, at least have the courtesy and kindness to actually deal with it. The idea of forgiving my trespass is the idea of removing it, lifting it up so that it's no longer on Job. Or to remove my iniquity deals with the language of stripping away clothing wherein it's dirty so that it's absolutely separated from you. Job says, get rid of my sin. Make me clean. Pass over my guilt. If you can do that, I know you're a good God. I know you're really loving because you actually deal with the problem. You don't just look at me to despise me. You don't just look at me to hurt me. You look at me to save me. Then I know you're a good God. Then I know you're really good. And so Job wishes for redemption. He wishes for redemption because it actually will not only prove that God is right in Job's situation, but if God actually deals with sin, and sin is the problem of all time, then that means what? God deals with everything, and so everything can and will be resolved. If he takes care of this problem, it not only does it solve it for me, it solves it for everyone and everything in this cursed world. And I think you and I know redemption and the forgiveness of sins might be a little part of the gospel. Maybe like the whole thing. But the Bible's going to answer Job on a very direct and deliberate angle. Think about this phrase with me. What is man that you are mindful of him? Do you remember that? That's not from the book of Job only. You find it in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 8. In fact, Sean, actually, you emailed us about about Psalm chapter 8. And so, yes, David starts to talk about what is man that you are mindful of him, and he's correcting Job. Job says, God, stop picking on me. And David says, no, 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 Job, you've got it totally backwards. Thank God he picks on you. Thank God. It's a privilege that he picks on you, because that's the only way we would ever be exalted in the end, is that God would have that zero, that lasered in focus on us, and that he would care enough to do something. It's not that he looks at you and hates you when he picks on you. It's that he picked you, and that means he cared about you enough to save you. And in the book of Psalms, David is realizing that man originally, in his intended purpose by God, was to rule over the earth. That is why God made him in his image. And David knows that's exaltation. And so God's focus on man is benevolent. It's kind. He wants to exalt man. He wants to redeem man. And David knows, though, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would remember him, that he hasn't attained that yet. That there is no man. We are in a fallen world. But he knows this based on the promises given to him, that there will be a son of man. And the word there is Adam, like Adam. There will be a son of Adam that comes to secure that. There will be a new Adam, a second Adam to come that will actually secure that. And we know him as who?
Jesus.
And Hebrews chapter 2 picks up on this very thing. Hebrews chapter 2 picks up on this very thing. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 6 it says this, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you know him? Sound familiar? That's quoting from Psalm 8, which is quoting from Job. You have to connect all the dots here. And the author of Hebrews says this, we do not see man yet exalted. And isn't that the truth? Yeah. We're not rulers of the earth. We, you know, the lions don't come up to you and say, what can I do for you? You don't have any of that. The world is wrong. And that's actually what causes Job's pain, is because we live in a fallen world. We don't see man back into his originally intended position. This world is distorted. But this is what the author of Hebrews says. But we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, who by the grace of God tasted death for us. Jesus Christ. We see him. And what Hebrews reminds us is that Jesus did taste death. He had an atoning, a propitiating death on our behalf to deal with sin definitively, so that in the end we would be exalted. And here Job is saying, Lord, I just wish you would stop picking on me. I just wish you would actually love me. And if you dealt with my sin, you would love me. And what does the Bible say? Your wish, Job, is granted. Your wish is granted, Job. This is what's going to happen. You should thank God he picks on you. That's what actually drives redemptive history, that he cared so much about you to actually deal with your problem. And because he dealt with the problem in Christ by atoning in a propitiation way to deal with your sin definitively, now you know everything can and will be solved because he's dealt with your sin. And when you deal with the problem of sin, that is the only problem the world has ever had. And now you know everything can and will be solved. There are times when we think, God, stop picking on me. What did I do to deserve this? What possibly did I do wrong to get this kind of pain? Why are you focusing on me so much? And the Bible reminds us, you need to thank God for those moments, because he actually does care about you. Because forever, you won't be asking the question, why did you pick on me? For eternity, you're going to ask this question, why did you pick me? Why did you pick me? I didn't deserve such care. For you to focus so much on me, I don't deserve that. And then redeem me and take care of my sin and exalt me in the end. I didn't deserve that. Why did you pick me? Job wanted redemption. And the Bible says your wish is granted. The second wish Job has is representation. Representation. And in Job chapter 9, 32 through 33, he makes this wish. Job 9, 32 through 33. He says, because there is no man who's like me that I may answer him, that we might go into judgment together. There is no mediator between us, one who could put his hand on both of us. Job is responding to a guy named Bildad at this point. And Bildad is a scientist. And if you can't remember Bildad being a scientist, just remember this. One of my students reminded me of it. Bill Nye, the science guy. Bill Dad is like Bill Nye. So the, I said, okay, that works. And Bill Dad really reasons from natural causes. He's a scientist, and so he talks about cause and effect. And in Job 8:11, he says, can papyri grow without water? And the answer is no. So, I mean, if you didn't know that. So he says, hey, you gotta have water for papyrus. So you gotta have sin for judgment. So if you have judgment, you have to have what? Sin. And maybe it wasn't your sin, Job. In chapter 8, verse 4, Bildad says maybe it was your children's sin, and God killed them for it. You're like, that's really comforting. But Bildad engages in a fallacy, which is that cause and effect only works when you really understand the cause. If the cause is more complicated, it's not going to work. For example, let's say we were really unpolitically correct, and we had a frog. And in our experiment, we cut off the frog's leg. And we said, jump, frog! And the frog what? Jumps. And then we say, well, this is neat. And you take scissors and you cut off another leg. And you say, jump, frog! And the frog jumps. Third leg goes. And then you say, jump, frog! Frog almost jumps. And then you cut off the final leg. And you say, jump, frog! And the frog what? Doesn't jump. And you say, my conclusion is that legs are related to hearing. Because, obviously, the frog was less responsive to my command to jump, and so he couldn't hear me talk as well. See the problem? Just because you think you have a cause and effect relationship, legs and jumping, doesn't mean you actually understand the cause correctly. And that's the problem that Bildad has. And Job is going to point it out. Cause and effect only works if you understand the one who's causing it. That means you have to actually understand God. And Job starts to say, Bildad, you don't know how complicated God is. God is the one who puts the constellations in the sky. He's the one who ordains all kinds of weather and phenomena in this world. He ordains everything in the entire cosmos. How can you be sure that the cause is working the way you think it does? And as he starts to realize how sophisticated God is and how complicated and omniscient God is, Job reaches a problem. Because God is so smart, he will always outsmart Job. See the problem? He will always be able to out-argue Job. And if you don't understand this, let me just give you an example. When I'm at the Master's College, I interact with a lot of smart professors. Super, super smart. And they're good debaters. And so if we gave a topic like, true or false, Abner's name is Abner. And they have to take the opposing side that it's not. They would still win. Because they cannot argue me. I'd be like, well, no, my name, no, it's not. You don't understand the word name, you don't understand the word is, you don't understand Abner. How about other languages? What are you doing? You know, are you transcendentally Abner? Are you existentially Abner? You know, what is Abner? You know, they would like kind of out-argue me, and all of a sudden I would just be like, you're right. Just call me Admiral, right? And so the whole point would be they would always win because they can outthink you. Even if you're right, they can outthink you. And Job's point with God is how can he be right? How can I know that he would really be fair and good if he could always out-argue me? That's the problem. He would always outsmart me, and that would make everything pretty one-sided if I ever came up against him. And that's what his point is, as we start to see in verse 32. In verse 30, he says, even if I washed myself as white as snow, I would still be thrust into the pit. Verse 31, why? Because God is not like me. He's not a man like me. He doesn't understand where I'm coming from. He doesn't understand how weak I am. He doesn't understand how I experience things. He doesn't see how I see things. He doesn't see how I react to things. He doesn't feel it the exact same way I feel it. He doesn't know what I am. He hasn't walked in my shoes. He doesn't know me. So how would he really understand? Why would he really care? He's always just going to overpower me and out-argue me. He doesn't empathize. Job says, if God really empathized with me, then I know he'd be a good God. I know he would be not just fair, but even on my side. And we can see that in the rest of verse 32. He's not a man like me that I would answer him. The idea is that Job then, if God really was empathetic, Job could talk with God, and God wouldn't out-argue him. God would be fair. God would listen to him and consider and factor in all that Job was bringing to God's attention. And that way, the trial would be reasonable. The trial would be fair. And even more than that, God probably would be on Job's side. Notice the next phrase, that we would enter into judgment together. This is the only time this phrase occurs in the entire Old Testament. Every other time, this is what happens. God enters into judgment against someone else. Why? Because God is always entering into judgment to punish someone else. But Job's not interested in punishment. What is he interested in? When we come in together, you would be on my side. You would be looking out for my interests, God. You would be looking to defend me. You would be looking to save me. You would be looking to help me because you understand where I'm coming from and how much I need your help. If you would be able to empathize, then I know you wouldn't just be a just God, you would be a good God. You wouldn't just be doing it fair, you would be beyond fair. You would be kind. You would be above and beyond everything I could hope for. And I know from that everything can and will be solved. And Job says, but that's impossible. That's impossible because God is not a man like me. It's not possible. So Job is just really struggling here, and as he's thinking through, he comes up with a wish. He says, if this is true, then I know that God would care. And I know that he would actually be fair. And I know beyond being fair, he would actually be on my side. And what is that wish for? It's for representation. In fact, it's so far-fetched in Job's mind. Notice in verse 33, he says, there is no mediator. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want one. He does want one. That's why in verse 35, he says, and then I would speak to God and I would not be afraid. But he knows it's not possible. He thinks it's absolutely ridiculous. God would never go out of his way to provide a representative. But if he did, if he did the impossible to provide a representative, then everything would be resolved. Because the job of a representative, an umpire, just like in sports, the same word here is used of an umpire, is to make sure that all the rules are followed. And if you make sure all the rules are followed, then God would never be able to out-argue, yes? He would never be able to manipulate the system because the umpire would assure that all the rules are in place. Even more than that, a representative, a mediator, his job is to make sure the underrepresentative, the underdog, is well represented, is effectively represented. If he would go to the superior and make sure that that person's interests are well considered and well thought out and factored in, this guy would be the defense attorney for Job par excellence. If you provided a representative like that who would defend me, then I know that God would care. Otherwise, why else would he provide one? But it's not possible because God would never do that. And it's not just impossible because God would never do that. It's impossible because not anyone can just be a representative. He has to have a very special qualification, as Job says in verse 33b. Look at it with me. He has to put his hand on both of us. Both of us. Now, let's just put it this way. You don't just pat God on the back. Much less putting a hand is kind of like separating the fight. You understand what I mean? You don't just give God a push, right? Because you won't have anything once you make a move. What does Job know? This person has to be equal to God to put a hand on God. He has to be equal to God. That's the only way he could be an effective mediator. Because otherwise, God would just outsmart everybody. But if he's equal to God, you can't outsmart yourself. And on top of that, though, if he has to put a hand on Job, that means he also has to be equal to who? Job. He has to be God and what? Man. And Job says that's impossible. There is no such thing as a God, man. But if there was, then God would. Because he would be able to provide a representative to show that he actually cared. And he was more than fair. He's on my what? And with that kind of character, I know that everything can and will be what? And I think you understand the entire Bible at this moment is screaming out, your wish is granted. Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. That's a man. That's a human being. But his name is what? Emmanuel, which means God is with us. There we have the incarnation. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have a God-man. That's the gospel. And in Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, we know that Jesus empathizes, and we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our what? With our weakness, because he was made just as we are, yet without what? Sin. And it is because he is not only man that he can empathize with us, but in Hebrews 7 later on, and it's the same book that was quoted earlier with Hebrews 2, but in Hebrews 7, it says that Jesus is able to make intercession for us because he is without sin. He's perfect. He's equal to God, and therefore he is able to save forever those who are in him. You have humanity, and you have the effectiveness of deity all in Christ. And outside of the book of Hebrews, you have Romans. If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. How do we know God is for us? Because there is the mediator who intercedes for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 34. Job says, I just wish, God, I knew you were on my side. And the only way I could know is if you provided me a representative. And what does the Bible say? Your wish is granted in the gospel. That's the whole message of Job. And there are times when we think, Lord, do you really understand what I'm going through? Do you really get it? Have you really walked in my shoes? And the answer is, in fact, he knows it better. In fact, it's not just categorically that he has that kind of empathy which is going to drive everything, and you know, if he has that kind of compassion, if he has that kind of sympathy, everything can and will be worked out. He will be more than fair. He will actually be kind throughout everything in the end. But it's more than that. Because God has that disposition, and because we have a mediator, a representative, in actuality, what God will do is he intercedes for us even what? To make sure that we'll get to the time when everything can and will be resolved. That's what happens. That's what happens. Well, there's a third wish, and that's for resurrection. Resurrection. Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Job chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. This is what Job says. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would hide me until your wrath passes, that you would set a boundary on around me, and that you would remember me. If I die as a man dies, all living things will die. Yet I hope until the time of my change comes, so that you would call out, and I would answer you, and you would treasure the work of your hands. Job here is refuting a guy named Zophar, who is a philosopher. And Zophar's argument is pretty hilarious. He basically says, yeah, you're right, Job, God is a complicated causer. Bildad is a scientist. What do scientists know anyway? Philosophy's where it's at. And so he says, but I know you're wrong, Job, because God is so much more complicated than what you said. You're wrong. That's the solution. Job's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. He goes, let me tell you this. So far, you waxed eloquent about God for 10 verses. I'll wax eloquent for 20. And I know more about God than you do. Take that. And he starts to talk about God's omnipotence and his omniscient power. I know God much better. And then he starts to realize something. Wait, if God is so powerful, if God is so good, and he's so almighty, then why can't he use his power for good? And this is a little bit of a different question than what we've had so far. We've talked about God's empathy, and we've talked about how if God loves us or not. But here is, can God use his power to affect the most good? That's the question. Can God use his power to affect the most good? If he has all this power, why can't he use it to help me? Why can't he use it to assist me? And Job says, after all, I'm weak. That's his point in chapter 14, verse 1. A man is born and his days are short. It's just but a breath. I'm dying here, literally dying. And he says, who can make the clean from the unclean? No one can. I'm going to die. And he says, actually, what? There's more hope for a tree than me. You know, Job goes green. Because at least when a tree goes down, it grows back. When I go down, I ain't coming back. And he says, God, I don't understand how you can be omnipotent and good. I don't understand that. You can be good, but not omnipotent, or omnipotent, but not good. Because if you were both, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But there is one thing that would resolve it. There is one strategic act that would show that God is both omnipotent and good and makes all things right, that would give hope to Job, and that is this: resurrection. Resurrection. But not just any kind of resurrection. Job's picky. He wants a specific kind of resurrection. Not just coming back to life, but as it says in verse 13, he wants to be hidden in Sheol. He wants to be hidden until God's what? Wrath passes. He doesn't just want to get raised and then God still hate him and condemn him. He wants to be raised where there is no condemnation. That's the first thing he wants in a resurrection. No condemnation. And then the next thing he wants, which is found in verse 14, is, hey, a man's going to die, but this is my hope, that I will be changed. I don't want to be resurrected in the same way, and he certainly doesn't want karma or something like that, where he's resurrected as a chicken or something. He wants to be transformed. The word here for transformed or changed is the same word about the tree growing again. Just like a tree grows brand new, Job says, I want to be brand new. Not just old. I want to be resurrected such that I transcend every single human limitation I have right now. And all the fallenness and all the gunk and all the evil that I am and that I am and have, I want that to be transformed. He wants not only no condemnation, he wants full transformation. And in verse 15, he wants total restoration. He wants total restoration. Notice, you will call out to me and I myself will answer you. Why is that so important? Because at that moment he's saying, I'm having a face-to-face conversation with who? God. I want to be resurrected, not just that God is not angry with me, but even more than that, that God actually what? And for the first time, you would treasure the work of your hands. You would care so much about me. We would have the most intimate relationship. I want that kind of relationship. I want that kind of resurrection. A resurrection of no condemnation, full transformation, and total restoration. And his point is, if God gave me that kind of resurrection, then I know God would be absolutely right and good. And even more than that, if he would use his power in that way, that would set up the resolution of everything. Because if God can make everything new and right, fully transformed, fully restored with no condemnation for me, then he can do it for everything. And he's already moving in that direction. He has a disposition in that direction. If God did that, he would be right. And I think we know where this is going. Wish granted in the gospel. What does Romans 8:1 say? Therefore, in Christ, there is no condemnation. And what is exactly flowing in that chapter? Why is there no condemnation? Because ultimately, the Spirit who lived and raised Jesus from the dead, who lives in our mortal bodies, will raise our mortal bodies, what? From the dead. That's why there is no condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 15:35-44, what do we learn? That when we are resurrected, we will have a body worthy of the kingdom, worthy of heaven. We will have a heavenly, immortal, incorruptible body. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which deals with the resurrection, when we meet Christ in the air, what does the scripture say? We will be with him what? Always. Forever. That's no condemnation. That's full transformation. And that's total restoration. Job, your wish is granted. God is good. And sometimes we are just weak. We're tired and we feel like Job, that trees have more hope for them than for us. And you need to remind yourself of the gospel. You need to remind yourself that, yes, there is a resurrection. And this is not the end. And he will raise me up with no condemnation, full transformation, and total restoration. And even more than that, when skeptics ask about how can God deal with this world that is so wrong, there is a and he will make everything right. And he will transform everything. He will resolve. Everything can and will be resolved because of what the gospel hints at. There is a resurrection. And so what did Job wish for? Well, he wished that God would forgive his sin by virtue of a representative who would be able to be God and man and therefore give him a resurrection where there was no condemnation, full transformation, and total restoration. Sounds kind of like just a little bit, or totally. And that shows us that the gospel might be old news to us, but it never stops being good news. And we need to remember, Job didn't know that he was going to get this. He thought all of this was impossible. He thought this was just a wish. And that's the nature of the gospel. It's a wish granted. This is something beyond what you could further imagine or dream of. And we have it. And that's why it provides us ultimate assurance as believers that things will change and that God is good no matter what. You might not be able to figure out every particular in your life. Like, that guy cut me off. How is that good? How is that fair? Well, it can and will be resolved. It can and will be resolved because we know our God, we know who he is, and we know what he's done, and we know where everything is going. And that's what Job wanted to know, those big puzzle pieces. And with that, it all can and will be resolved. And all of this is based upon the fact that Job, in the context, is defining the criteria of how God can be right in a world gone wrong. This is the definitive criteria, and it is the gospel. And in that way, Job showcases the uniqueness of the gospel, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Beyond anything that we can see in other books of the Bible, it is demonstrating the uniqueness of the gospel, and it is deliberate. This isn't just unintentional. This is deliberate. And it all goes to the end of the book. It really does. Job receives everything back, and we think, oh, that's nice. No, it's not nice. Because if you lose everything, and then you just gain everything back, then the question is what? Why did I have to lose it in the first place? But all you know is that God is good. And then at the very end, the last words of the book are, Job died. Now, how is that happy? Like, the end, he's dead. But it's the best ending of all. Because what did Job wish for? I know my Redeemer lives, and after I die, I will see him face to face. And so the book of Job ends with him dying. Because then he has the court trial that he always wanted. And then he finds out in heaven, you do have redemption, Job. I did forgive your sin. Wish granted. And here is your representative. And he is here to defend you because I've always loved you. And I will raise you from the dead. And we will be together forever. And here is the rest of the Bible to tell you that story. As we see in James 5, indeed, this is what it says. At the end of Job, we find out that God is good and compassionate and gracious. Isn't that exactly the truth? He is so good. And that's why we need to run back to the gospel and every time we have these questions. That's what Job reminds us. And he reminds us to go to the God of redemption who is compassionate, the God who provides a representative and who is therefore his understanding, and the God who gives us a resurrection and therefore is gracious. Shall we pray?